6 of Mark, one thing that's going on is discipleship training. And we're coming now in chapter 6 to this account of Jesus returning to his home. And it marks the end of that period of training, because you'll notice right after our text today, what does Jesus do? He sends them out, right? He sends them out to do what he's shown them how to do. And now, as part of this training period, what Jesus has wanted to do is prepare his disciples by putting them through a number of situations that they will face when they go out themselves. In particular, he wants them to be warned about rejection. He wants them to be warned that what he's sending them out going to do is not going to be something that will result in their exaltation and popularity. And here, I think we're going to see in this text, he's saying to them and to us also, be prepared not to be welcome, even at home. Even sometimes those who you love most and who you want most to love you won't be there for you when you come bearing the gospel. Let's go ahead and just dive right in. I'll just use that as kind of an introduction. We'll come back to that theme in a few minutes, at the end, whenever that is. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1 there. He went away from there, and he came to his hometown. Now, the there is Capernaum. That's the town right on the Sea of Galilee. He lived there for 1 year, preaching, teaching, healing, doing many, many things. And he leaves there never to come back in a permanent way. Might pass through. He leaves there never to come back with only, as we've said before, around 100 disciples. This, when you may just kind of glaze over these words, but this is a tragedy for Capernaum. They've had Yahweh in flesh, walking their streets, preaching in their synagogue, healing their citizenry, instead of reaping a harvest of thousands, he's leaving with 100. So it is a sad day for Capernaum. I don't know that they realize that yet, but maybe they will later. He moves from Capernaum to his own hometown, Nazareth. That Nazareth is a place where Jesus was raised. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. It's a small town of about 500 people. Very small. It's built on a cliff on the north side of the Valley of Megiddo, which is the famous place where the Battle of Armageddon is supposed to take place. It's right in the cliff there. And it's about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, so about 2 days' walk from where he has been. Now, how many here were raised in a small town? Anyone? Okay. Then I was from Corpus Christi, which has about 400,000 people. It's not a small town. But small towns, I think, from what I've heard anyway, are a little bit like small churches in that everybody knows everybody. I mean, you are well known if you have been raised in a small town. And on the positive side of that, it's a very cozy family feel. And so sometimes when you have a small church, no one wants to grow because it's so nice and just having us here. But in small towns, there is this kind of cozy family feel. That's positive. But on the negative side, things tend to stay the same for a long, long time. And that includes reputations. Good deeds and bad deeds are remembered for generations. I remember when I first came to Good Shepherd, I was told about a number of fights that were grounded in arguments that took place like 30 years ago or 40 years ago that were still remembered. And some of these families were not going to be able to get along very well because of what their great-grandpa did. All it's just, you know, that small town right there. There's this kind of dark, and you may have, I know I have this, but there's this kind of dark urge in the human heart to peg people to kind of identify people in a certain way and not ever let them get out of that kind of identity. That's why people find that sometimes they're stifled in a small town, because everyone thinks they know them and they can't. They just want to get out of there so they can make their life over again. There's this kind of urge in the human heart to peg people down and to identify them and to keep them living in that identity. And that comes out very, very strongly in a small town and in a small church. If your grandfather did something shameful, you in some ways inherit that shame, and your family is right there with it. Now that's going to be important as we go on and we see Nazareth's response to Jesus' ministry. Now, Jesus isn't in Nazareth for a family visit. He's not there to hang out with mom and brothers. He's there for ministry. So he brings, you'll see there in verse 1, he brings his disciples. They all come in with him. It's not the first time Jesus has ever preached in Nazareth. He's been there before, and he's preached a fairly famous sermon before. I don't want you to turn here yet. We'll go in a minute. But you can find that sermon in Luke chapter 4. Does anyone remember what happened to Jesus after he preached that first sermon about a year before this in the city of Nazareth? Just if you use a general Bible trivia quiz. Anyone know? How do they receive it? Well, no, they didn't. They tried to throw him off the cliff, right? They took him to the edge of town, and they tried to throw him off the cliff, and you know, Jesus, didn't let that happen. He walked right through the crowd, but they weren't quite pleased with what he said. We'll see why that might be in a minute. But that was about a year ago at the beginning of his ministry. Now he's made a name for himself. He's a healer. He's a preacher. He's a rabbi. So we can imagine a lot of curiosity, a lot of excitement when Jesus and his entourage roll into town. People are going to be willing to hear what he has to say. We can imagine that the synagogue is going to be packed there on Sabbath day, coming to hear this Jesus, the hometown boy who made it big, and they're packed in. You can see in verse 2 that he was allowed to preach on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler, remember Jairus from last week? He was the guy who selected the preacher, and it was customary for synagogue rulers to ask a guest if they showed up, a guest rabbi, if they were there in the congregation, to stand up and preach. And this rabbi made the mistake of doing that, synagogue ruler made the mistake of doing that with Jesus, and he didn't know what he was getting into when he asked him to preach. Now, Mark does not provide the content of Jesus' sermon. He doesn't tell us what he preached here. But we do know a lot in general about how Jesus preached. And I think it pays well to dwell on that for just a few moments, since it is his sermon in part that makes people upset with him at the end. So I just want to outline three characteristics of his preaching, and then we'll move on and talk about the response. Now, the first one, and you've heard this over and over again if you've ever heard sermons on Jesus' preaching style, is that he preaches authoritatively. Now, the reason why people said that is because most rabbis, when they would come to town or when they would preach, they would have a text of scripture, and they would have it read, and then they would launch into some appeals to the interpretations and teachings of other rabbis about that particular text. So you'd hear things like, well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this about Isaiah 61, and the Shimei says this, but so-and-so says this, and sometimes they give you their own opinion, but really it was kind of a listing of applications that other rabbis had given. That's what they were used to. Jesus, however, when he preaches, never did that. Go ahead and turn to your first marker in Luke chapter 4, and we'll see his first sermon. I don't have my verse numbers, unfortunately, marked down, but I believe the address is somewhere around the 20s. Tell me if I'm wrong. Luke chapter 4, verse 20-something. Is that the right place? Okay, excellent. All right, so what we have here is the record of Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, about a year before our sermon today. And you'll notice he reads there in the first few verses from the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. And in that section of Isaiah, it's very interesting. because suddenly this servant, Messiah, who Isaiah has been promising, or God has been promising through Isaiah would come, becomes the speaker here in Isaiah 61. The servant Messiah is speaking in that text, and he's proclaiming the new era, the kingdom of God, what it's going to be like when this era is enacted. And then, after he finishes reading that section, what does Jesus do? Yeah, well, and you wonder, why does he sit down? I don't sit down when I preach, but that was what teachers did in those days to teach. It was a position of authority. I and everyone else kind of either, well, sometimes they stood up and sometimes they sat in benches. I would be more comfortable if everyone stood up while I was sitting there teaching. That would be awesome. But anyway, they were, the teacher would sit down, and then Jesus does not begin the list of quotes from rabbinical commentaries. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying is, the one who's speaking there in Isaiah 61, that's me. I'm the one speaking in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And guess what? Now I'm here with you, preaching a sermon to you, right? There's no hesitancy here. There's no hedging here in Jesus' preaching. He is very clear. He takes authority. He interprets the text authority. And he's very, very certain. None of these things. This could mean this. This could mean that. This is what this text means. I am the one there. And I'm here among you. Now, I've noticed, and this is something that's been pretty true for me throughout my education, maybe you too, I don't know. Uncertainty about various things, especially when it comes to religious matters, is highly valued in our culture. If you say, I don't know what's true, but this is what I believe, this is what works for me, that's acceptable. That's good. That's fine. But being certain about what the truth is not so acceptable in our culture. Have you noticed that? You can find beliefs that work for you personally, but you really can't go around saying this set of propositions is true for everyone. Because the assumption is in our culture that no one can know the truth. No one can know the full truth, right? Now that itself, underlying that, just as an aside here, that also is a claim to know absolute truth. But that's the idea. The assumption is no one has access to that, and so no one should claim to have access to that. Now the problem that the contemporary student, the contemporary person has who begins to study Scripture is that Jesus cuts right to the heart of that assumption because he says, I am the truth. Not just the truth for you, I am the truth revealed. There's no life for you and there's no hope for you, there's no truth for you apart from me. He's making an absolute claim. Now, when we go out as disciples and we echo that claim, what happens? People take offense, don't they? Usually. Often, they'll take offense. I think the level of offense that people take in our culture when we don't kind of hedge our bets a little bit and say, hey, this is kind of what works for me, but I'm not sure what works for you. I don't know. When we do that, that's fine. But when we make an absolute claim, the offense that people feel when we do that, I think is very much like the offense that people would have felt when Jesus preached and didn't appeal to any authority beyond himself. They're used to rabbis hedging their bets. They're used to rabbis not being so certain about the way things are, right? But he comes in and he's very certain and he's very authoritative and he says, this is the way things are. And that, I think, is the first stone of offense here that he causes. Now, second thing we can know about Jesus' preaching is, apart from never appealing to the rabbis, he always appealed to Scripture. Jesus had a very high view of the Word of God, extremely high. His arguments that he frequently got into with the Pharisees and the Sadducees sometimes hinged on the interpretation of just one word, sometimes even just the tense of one word. Here I'm going to have you turn, if you had it marked, and if you didn't, don't worry about it because you'll have it. But go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And someone will have to call out the verse number again because, again, I didn't put it in my text. But it's where the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they question him about the resurrection. What verse is that? 23, thank you. Okay, so they come up to him and they question about the resurrection, and they don't believe in, the Sadducees don't believe that there's life after death. They don't believe that there is going to be a resurrection at the end of the era. They don't believe that. And so they're trying to argue with Jesus. Now, what Jesus does, though, in Matthew 22, is he takes them right back to a text from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God says, speaking to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, he, meaning God, is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? What is Jesus' argument to the Sadducees? Well, if God here is speaking to Moses, what does that mean about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, they're dead from Moses' perspective, but when God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's speaking in the present tense, right? Jesus is hanging his argument for the resurrection against the Sadducees on the present tense of a Hebrew verb. That's how closely Jesus, one, studies Scripture, knows Scripture. That's how importantly he values even the jots and the tittles, the words that we might just kind of glaze over. Jesus didn't just think the Bible was the Word of God. He saw God's authority carrying over into the very tenses of Hebrew verbs. And in that very text, he condemns the Sadducees for not knowing it. Right? You're wrong because you don't know the Bible. Wait a minute, that's just a tense of a verb. Come on. It's amazing how important he sees Scripture. We'll go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24, and we'll see another example. Luke chapter 24. This is going to be in the, again, the I didn't do it again, in the 20s somewhere. It's the story of the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a 3 or 4 hour walk, maybe. It's Sunday, the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, and they've heard rumors about the resurrection. They heard rumors that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're Jesus, you have risen from the dead, you see your two disciples walking down the road, wondering whether you've risen from the dead or not, what would you do? Say, hey, I'm right here, right? Look at me. That would be what I would do. It'd be quick, easy, right? It's done. But what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Well, look down at verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's like a 3 or 4 hour Bible study going from that Moses starts in Genesis and all the prophets don't until Malachi. So they poor guys. I mean, they're just starting. Jesus is going through, and what he's doing is he's demonstrating through the Bible that they can have faith in his resurrection. He grounds their faith in his resurrection in the Bible before he reveals himself, before he shows them that he is truly risen from the dead. Why would he do that? We, and here I'm speaking, when I say we, I mean our culture again, we tend to think personal experience trumps everything. I can hear the truth all day, you can preach to me all day, but personal experience makes it true for me. I've got to feel it. I've got to have it in my heart. And so usually, and this isn't bad, I'm not criticizing anything about it, but our conversion stories, for example, when you talk to somebody about how you came to faith in Jesus, they often center on what it felt like to experience God, to experience the presence of God for the first time in your life. Again, nothing wrong with experiencing the presence of God. It's awesome. I like it. It's fun. I like that. It's a great part of being a Christian. But there is a problem. There is a problem when we use personal experience to measure truth. So sometimes I'll hear someone say, well, that one, and never here, usually people from other churches, because here they would never say this, but they might come out of a Bible study or out of church on Sunday and say, you know what, I didn't really feel the Spirit was there this morning. I didn't feel that was an anointed service. I just didn't feel the Holy Spirit moving today. And so what I want to ask when I hear that is, well, did someone preach heresy? I mean, did you have the Bibles open, and did you see the truth of God proclaimed? Yeah. All right. Was there more than one person there? Right? Gathered in Jesus' name? Okay. So what does that mean then? That means that the Holy Spirit was present, right? And if God's word was preached, that means that since his word doesn't return empty, that God's power was effective that day. That you didn't feel it necessarily doesn't mean that it wasn't, that's not true, right? We've learned over time in our culture to measure everything by the way we feel and what we experience. Letting personal experience guide you can be very dangerous. After our former bishop voted to confirm Gene Robinson, who's a man who's living in a same-sex partnership with another man, our former bishop voted to confirm him as a bishop in the Episcopal Church. And so I called him up and I said, hey, can we get together and talk about this and see what happened? So he comes down and we meet in the library and I open up the Bible and he opens up, he knows, I'm not showing him anything he doesn't know. So I show him the various texts that deal with that question, with the question of homosexuality, and my bishop saw them all, he read them all, we read them together, and then he said, you know what, the Jesus I know and experience in my heart didn't inspire those words. Right? Do you see what he'd done? He'd allowed his experience, to trump the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. Right? The feelings in his heart became more important than what God had actually said. Again, experiencing God is awesome and wonderful. I like it. I really do. But it doesn't establish truth. Right? So Christians should never be people who follow their hearts. Right? Just don't follow your heart. Please don't do that. You get in a lot of trouble doing that. Our eyes and our noses and our ears and our hearts and our minds even can fool us. But the promises of God never fail. The word of God never fails. So what Jesus wants you to do and what he wants to do with me is he wants to ground your faith and he wants to ground my faith in Scripture. Pinning your mind and pinning your heart to his living words that you can study and meditate on and know. One last example of this, and this you can turn 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 if you like. This is Peter, he's recalling his experience of the transfiguration where Jesus was transfigured before his eyes and his glory shone through, and Peter was recalling what an awesome experience that was. And then he says, and, verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Now, the translation is rough, but here's what he's saying. Scripture is more confirmed. Scripture is more sure than my experience of the transfiguration. Scripture is more sure than my eyes-on experience of the Transfiguration. And so the reason he's doing this is because he's writing to the people who are reading his letter, and he's saying, okay, well, you haven't seen Jesus risen in his glory yet. You haven't seen Jesus in his glory. I understand that, but no worries, because you have Scripture. You have Scripture, and that is a more certain proof than even your own eyes. So you do have a witness to the resurrection right there in the Law and the Prophets. You'd do well to pay attention to it. That's what Peter's saying. Now again, that translation's a bit rough, so sometimes that looks like he's saying that the Bible confirmed the experience, but that's not what's going on in the Greek. He's saying the experience is less sure than the Bible. All right, so Jesus preached with authority. He grounded everything in Scripture. Everything in Scripture. And third, he called for repentance and commitment. We've seen this over and over again in Mark. He says every time he preaches, I'm the one the prophets foretold. You see me, you see Yahweh. Your sins have taken you far away, because we know he called for repentance, so we would have to talk about sin, which is what he did. But he said, I love you, and I've come to bring mercy and to bring you forgiveness. So turn to me and follow me. Jesus' preaching always required a decision of some kind. Always required a decision. He never gave people a middle road. You believe me, you surrender, and you follow, or you reject me. In John chapter 3, verse 18, not verse 16, but verse 18, we read this. Jesus says, whoever believes in me is not condemned. Whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. So Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to condemn you. When the judgment comes, you'll be condemned. He's saying, when you decide at the moment of my proclamation that you're not going to follow, that is in itself condemnation. Jesus does not leave any congregation that he preaches to with a middle road. You're either with him or you're not. So my guess is that if we were to go back in time and sit through a Jesus sermon, we would walk away either mad, sad, or glad. There's no in between. Well, you get one or the other. And that's really the way preaching should be. You should walk away mad, sad, or glad, not kind of ho-humming about it. Let's see how Nazareth reacts. So turn back to Mark chapter 6 if you've gone away from there. Real quickly, and see how Nazareth reacts there in verse 2. We read that many were astonished. Now, that word for astonished is not a positive one. It is a negative one. It means, if you translated it more literally, it would be more like flabbergasted or surprised indignation. Who is this guy and how dare he talk to us that way? It's kind of the import there. Now, why would you have surprised indignation? Well, it's not just what he said, although that was a major part of it, because we saw Jesus' preaching is tough, but it's also because of who they think he is. Look at what they say. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? That word doesn't mean working with wood necessarily. It means any kind of builder of anything. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now the key to their response to his sermon is there in verse 3, where they refer to Jesus as the son of Mary. Does everyone see that? Son of Mary. Well, so what? He is the son of Mary. Well, first century Jews, as a matter of politeness, would always refer to anybody by their father's name. So I would be Matthew, son of Douglas. Anne would be Anne, daughter of Robert. Same thing. It's always referred back to your father's name, unless they wanted to make a comment about your mama. Right? If they wanted to make a comment about your mama, they would refer to you as the son of your mother, meaning nobody knows who your daddy is. Now, Nazareth had come to the absolute correct conclusion about Joseph, that Joseph was not Jesus' real dad. They could do the math. They could figure that out. But they'd come to the wrong conclusion about Mary. So now remember all of the small town dynamics we were speaking about a minute ago, right? These people have Jesus pegged. His mama is an immoral woman, and he is an illegitimate son, which in our day doesn't mean much, but in that day carried with it a great deal of shame. Great deal of shame. You are the illegitimate son of an immoral woman. You're of a sinful, irreputable family. Who are you to preach as if you're a rabbi? We know you. We know you're not a rabbi. You're a carpenter. You've never studied into anyone. You mean to impress us with these mighty works they've known about as miracles. But because they know who his family is and they've pegged him as being from a shameful family, they assume that the works can't be from God because God wouldn't work through a family or through a son who comes from a family that's steeped in sin like his is. These works are not from God. There's a lot of incredulity and indignation in these questions. And they all come back from this accusation. They all stem from this accusation against Mary. Now, accusations against Mary are still with us. Bishop John Spong, who's from the Episcopal Church, writes in a book called Born of a Woman that the church was really embarrassed because Mary was without a husband, or Mary got pregnant without her husband involved, and so we made up the story of the virgin birth to cover our tracks, right? The early church just said, oh no, we can't have a woman like that being the mother of Jesus, so we need to create this story of the virgin birth. Other people like the person who wrote the Da Vinci Code and others have picked up on this criticism. And it really comes from Bishop Spong's suggestion or his thought that God will not intervene in human history. There can be no miracles. And so since there can be no miracles, we all know virgins can't conceive. And this, therefore, Mary was either raped or immoral. What's interesting about this, though, is that Mary's ancient and modern accusers have different arguments with the same purpose. And here's where it might hit you a little bit. The best way to take the sting out of Jesus' words is to deconstruct him. Spong makes him a mere man. Right? If Jesus' daddy wasn't God, then really what he says is just his own human opinion, not necessarily authoritative. Nazareth does the very same thing by taking away his credibility. He's a shameful man. Either way, he doesn't speak for God, and he doesn't speak as God, and so we are safe. We are safe. Usually a walk away from Christ, a walk away from the truth, begins with a kind of deconstruction of Jesus and a lowering of his glory and his might and his identity so that he's either mere man or something like an angel, so we don't have to take his words as absolute truth. Now look at verse 3. They took offense at him. The word offense is scandalos, which means, now our word scandalized comes right from it, but in Greek it's also used for a stone that a builder examines and finds flawed and doesn't use. Sound familiar to you? It's interesting that Jesus used this word because that's precisely the prophecy in the Old Testament that deals that Jesus applied to himself, that he's the stone the builders rejected. And here he is the scandalous. He scandalized them. Now, one fun thing, for me anyway, about living in a small... I didn't live in a small village, but one fun thing about living in a small church where you know everybody and everybody knows you is I get to indulge in one of my favorite hobbies, which is comparing my strengths to other people's weaknesses. I love that. It's so much fun. It's awesome. I have a great time. Let me just ask you, you probably do this too. I know you do. What do you find most irritating, if you had to name one trait you found to be most irritating in other people, what would that trait be? Just don't, you have to call it out, but just answer it. Answer it in your heart. Now, I will be willing to lay down money if I bet, and was a sinner like all of you who bet, if I would be willing to lay down money, that it's something that you do very well, right? See, those areas where we like to notice people's weaknesses are usually the areas where we're very, very strong and we do things well. So I'll give you an example using me. I am not a gossiper. It doesn't interest me. I don't gossip that much. And so, boy, can I pick up on it in you, right? I can sniff out a gossip like that, right? And I mean, I have to because I'm a pastor, so if I catch you gossiping, yeah, you have to come and talk to me. But I love it because, I'll tell you why, because it makes me feel really good about myself. See, I don't even have the desire to gossip. What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? That's the way self-righteousness works. Right? You don't notice your weak spots and compare that to others' strength. You do the opposite, and so do I. We compare our strengths to others' weaknesses, and that enables us to build ourselves up. We get to create our little own self-gods, right? We get to put ourselves up and kind of worship ourselves. We wouldn't do that consciously, but that's really what we're doing. Now, you might be asking, what on earth does this have to do with Nazareth? Well, I'll tell you. The great thing about having an immoral woman with an illegitimate son in your village is that it makes you feel so good about your own family and your own decisions, doesn't it? Boy, that family is messed up. Maybe we should come alongside them and teach them a little bit about how our family operates, because we're awesome, right? There's nothing that a small town, nothing that a village likes most more than having a family like this, pegging them as a bad family, bad Jews, sinners, enables most people in Nazareth to rebel in being the good family, the good Jews, the righteous ones. It's comforting. Everyone is affirmed. So I think just psychologically, Nazareth has a lot invested in not even considering the possibility that they could be wrong about Jesus. There's too much invested in their being right about Jesus, him being a shameful man and his family being a family of repute. That is, again, the way small churches work too. We don't like to see people come out of the identity that we peg them in. We don't like to see people get better. Sometimes. Not always. Sometimes. Now, this is also why it's very often difficult for good people, to hear the gospel. Because one thing that happens if you've lived a life of respectability and you've done good things all your life is that over time, you don't tell me you haven't done this, but if you're a human being, you have done this. You've compared your goodness with someone else's wickedness. And so part of becoming a Christian is seeing that you are not any better than that other person, and you are a sinner just as wicked as that person is. Your pride rather than that person's licentiousness. It's hard to do. Right? That's why a lot of people who feel really good about themselves have a hard time accepting the gospel, and Jesus was able to have more of a ministry with prostitutes and tax collectors than he was with Pharisees. Right? All right, let's look at verse 4. So how does Jesus respond to their response? And he says this, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Now, a parishioner recently this summer went to go visit another church, and he came back and he said, "Oh, Matt, I heard this great illustration about the Trinity." And I said, "Oh, well, I'm always interested to learn new things, so why don't you tell me about it?" And he did. And it was an illustration verbatim that I've used 15,000 times in this person's presence, and he'd never heard it. I don't know how he'd hear it. Drove me insane, right? If I want to get you to hear something, I know sometimes you're going to have to bring in a guest preacher or a guest speaker for you to be able to hear it. And that's kind of what this proverb, it is a proverb that Jesus is quoting, means. However, it's a little bit different. You don't listen to me because, not always, sometimes you listen to me, but sometimes you don't listen to me because you're familiar with me and you know my stories, you know my illustrations, all that kind of stuff. But with Jesus, the problem wasn't that they were too familiar with him. The problem was that they thought they were too familiar with him. They think they know him, and because they think they know him, they refuse to have their knowledge challenged. Now, I wonder, it's a question for you, I wonder how often Jesus meets with the same attitude in the church. Oh, I know all this stuff. Learned it all in Sunday school when I was a kid. Gone to church all my life. I know all this stuff. Assumed familiarity ends up making you deaf when it comes to Jesus. It breeds contempt in the form of neglect. I read my Bible once. Why should I read it again? Now, one of the best prayers before a sermon or before you read the Bible is, Lord, teach me something new about you today. Open my ears. Give me a spirit of curiosity and wonder so I can sit under the preaching of your word. Help me as I open up your word and read it to seek you out and to hear your voice. Challenge me. Teach me something new because I don't know it all. I don't know it all. The people of Nazareth had Jesus pegged, and because they thought they had Jesus pegged, they couldn't see him. All right, one more verse, and then we'll have to close because we're getting out of time. Let's look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, God's power is not limited, and this is so important to not read this passage in the wrong way. God's power is not limited by your belief or unbelief. He does not need your faith in order to be powerful. There is a great illustration of that we just saw a couple of weeks ago, or actually last week, and that is in the account of his raising of Jairus' daughter. What did Jairus' daughter not have? Faith, right? Why didn't she have faith? Because she's dead, right? So God doesn't need your faith to come before his actions. But it does say here that Jesus couldn't do any miracles because of their response. What's going on? Well, we said before, in the incarnation, the Son relinquished access to his divine power to the Father. And so Jesus is God, but he walks and lives and faces temptation as a man on behalf of man or human beings. He only exerts or reveals his power when the Father wills it. And so what seems to have happened here in Nazareth is the Father was unwilling to unveil Jesus' glory in the face of contempt. Nazareth has decided that Jesus has nothing for them. And tragically, the Father agrees with their conclusion. And Jesus can give them nothing. One more story and I'll stop it. And this is just a story, it's not even my text. An older man stopped coming to church about 5 years ago. And I was always kind of worried about his spiritual state. I didn't know where he was. So when he stopped coming to church, I went to go visit him. And I sat down with him and I said, what's up? And he said, well, from now on, you can have my check, but you can't have me. And I said, great. No, I didn't say that. I said, I don't want your check. I don't want your money. I want you. What's wrong? And he said, well, I've been to church all my life. I've heard countless sermons. I've done so many good things in my life. If I haven't done enough by now, if I haven't heard enough by now, I'll never get into heaven. Nobody can help me. Right? See, the tragedy is that he cut himself off from the only one who could help him. This man had no idea what it meant to surrender himself to Jesus Christ. And he'd stopped putting himself in a place where he could listen and hear the gospel. Don't let that happen to you. Don't ever decide that you've heard all you need to hear or learned all you need to learn. That will never happen to you. Did you know in heaven you're going to spend eternity going deeper?